Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
There are numerous personalities that have greatly influenced our understanding of the Bible. I want you to know that it was God's plan to disseminate, to carry the gospel into all the world through men. And when you start looking at various individuals, some people have had a tremendous impact on our understanding of the Bible. For instance, in the Bible itself, in Acts chapter 8, you have the eunuch who was studying from the book of Isaiah, and he said in Acts 8 and verse 31 to Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I except some man guide me?" There are those of us who have allowed ourselves through our lifetime to be guided by other people. Some of those who have guided us have been people who had great understanding of God's Word. And also, at the same time, there are those whose understanding was deficient in some ways. And when we start thinking about it, there are many people in history that have had great influence on the direction of the understanding of the Bible. For instance, in the 1500s, there were two men who were outstanding in the sense of their notoriety with regards to the understanding of the Bible. The first man's name was Martin Luther, and many of you have heard about Martin Luther and about his response to what was taking place during that period of time. Martin Luther was responding to people who were saying, "If you just work enough, you can work your way to heaven." And so he came out with a doctrine that says that salvation is by grace only. And he went from a works-only salvation to a grace-only salvation. There was another man who shortly followed him by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin was known for a doctrine which is now understood under the name of Calvinism. In other words, it's a doctrine of his own. And the reason why this is so, I guess you'd say, current or timely, is because John Calvin was born on July the 10th, 1509. And so about 3 weeks ago, there were a number of people who were celebrating his 500th birthday. The Nashville Tennessean, along with a number of other national publications, had articles placed within them about the birth date of John Calvin. And particularly what caught my attention, and the reason why I'm preaching this sermon, is because of the article that I read out of the Nashville Tennessean. There was a young man in there who said that he was reared in a church that did not preach much doctrine. And the emphasis was that as he grew up in a church that was all about fun, all about let's just have a good time, and doctrine was not mentioned. And he said when he got to school, he said it was a thrill to him to learn that there was a doctrine that a person could believe and understand, and he became infatuated with Calvinism. There was another article that I read during that same day of reading these articles, written by a young man who said, "I finally found it. And what have I found? I found out that I am not responsible for my sin. And somehow I'm liberated from that because everything is predestined by God." Well, as you start thinking about these articles, the question that I think is important is, did Calvin teach the truth, and should one follow his understanding of the Bible? Now, I know that some of you are probably pondering in your mind at this point, should that preacher even be talking about personalities? Should he be preaching in a confrontational kind of way? You see, in 2009, the climate is much different than it was in 1509. It's much different than it was in 1969. Because in our world today, is you don't mention people's names, and you don't confront directly and say, this is wrong and this is right. You see, we live in a society that doesn't want to do that. But I'd like you to consider with me, first of all, that in the Bible, which is our guide, Paul named names. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." He calls their names. You go to 2 Timothy 2:17, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. You see, there's nothing wrong with calling the name of someone who might be undermining the Lord's church and might be undermining its teaching. And I would remind you that false doctrines sometimes revolve around men and revolve around their principles and their teachings. For instance, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to Satan's, which thing I hate." You notice here two different groups follow around a man. The doctrine of Balaam that people are following. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, probably from Nicholas. And what do you observe? The Lord said, "I hate this. I don't like this." You and I need to understand, as we approach the Bible, we have God's permission, if you will, to mention the man's names and also confront their teaching. Let me point out to you that this is not an option as to whether it must be addressed. It's an obligation. How we do it, when we do it, where we do it may be a matter of judgment, but we have to face teaching that is not correct. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, when Paul is discussing his relationship with Timothy, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Timothy, it is your responsibility in that congregation there at Ephesus to make sure that the doctrine that is taught is accurate. It is true. It is sound according to God's Word. Now, if you were reading the Nashville Tennessean, what you see in that little white box is what was printed in the Tennessean. And the question is, under this acronym of TULIP, which is the way you can understand Calvinism, is this a flower from God or a thorn from Satan? I want to read to you the 5 points, and then for us, for the next about 20 minutes, to talk about these things. Number one is total depravity. It means human beings are completely sinful and can do nothing to save ourselves. The second is unconditional election. God chooses to save some people, known as the elect, based on grace, not their own merits. He also chooses some people to be damned, and there is nothing that they can do about it. Number three, limited atonement, says that Jesus died on the cross only for the sins of the elect. Number four, irresistible grace. The elect have no choice in whether they are saved or not. The Holy Spirit compels them to follow God. And then number five, perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. And it means that people can't lose their salvation. Now let's explore this for just a minute. There's a little book that I bought several years ago called TULIP. A little black book. And in it, the author explains each of these various points. And here's what he says. The doctrine says the total inability to deliver himself from bondage to sin is grounded in the fact that his human spirit is dead from birth. Total depravity means that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God. Now, I know sometimes when you read things, it's easy to just lull off to sleep and forget what's being said. But folks, I sat here just a few moments ago before I got up to speak, and I was listening to the number of little children. I like that. That means we've got a good young congregation. But according to this doctrine, every one of those cries of those little ones is a cry of an inherently evil child. That says that every one of those little children are born wicked. That they are born lost. They're born with no good in them whatsoever. And that as these little children grow and they become toddlers, they're still wicked and evil and no good within them. Notice that last phrase, that in their natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God. That is, you cannot, unless God works a miracle on you, desire anything good. You can't have any good within you. You can't have any love within you. You can't have any faith within you. Do you understand the significance of what that says? What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches that sin passed unto all men because all men sinned. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever committeth sin also transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is when I choose to do something that violates God's law. For instance, if God's law says lying is a sin and I choose to tell a lie, I have sinned. If God's law says stealing is sinful and I steal, then I sin. It's a transgression. It's a violation of God's law. In Romans 5:12, Paul puts it like this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All transgress God's law. You become a sinner not because you inherit it from your parents. It's not like some genetic disease. It is sin in your life because of what you choose to do. You see, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 makes it clear it's my choice. And I can't look at God and say, God, you made me defective. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by sin or by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's not God's fault. It's my fault. Man will be judged not by what he has inherited, but by what he himself has done. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're not talking about something that happened before we were born. We're not talking about something that might happen after we're gone. We're talking about something that happens while we're in our physical body, the choices that we make. But then the key phrase, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You see, we're not born totally depraved. We can choose good or we can choose evil. Second of all is unconditional election. And again, a quote here from the Confession of Faith. God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel of His own free will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto life. And others are foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. If God has chosen, He says, so many people to be saved and so many people to be lost, you can't change that number by one. You can't move one from the lost category to the saved category, or from the saved category to the lost. The fact that it is unconditional. Nothing that you and I have to do about it. Well, let's look at what the Bible says. What does God want? How does God feel about this? 1 Timothy 2:4 says, He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If it's what God wants everybody to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will there be people lost? Yes. Will there be people saved? Yes. But if it's all God's will, God wants everybody to be saved. God does not show partiality. God doesn't look and say, I like this person, but I don't like this person. And because I like this person, I'll save him. Because I don't like this person, I'll cause him to be lost. Peter had to be taught a lesson in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. And after being taught the lesson, he says, and he opened his mouth, and he says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Peter says, I now understand it doesn't matter where you're from. It's a whoever. Or as Colossians 3:25 puts it, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. How else could you put it plainer in Scripture to say that God is not partial? God has not predestined the particular individuals to be saved, but God has predestined the type of person that will be saved. Just like it would be unfair and partial for a teacher to say before school ever begins, okay, I like little Sally. She's going to get an A in my class. But I don't like little Johnny because he's a pain and I'm going to give him an F. That wouldn't be fair. But it is fair for the teacher to say those who do 90% of their work and above get an A. Those who do 80% to 90% get a B. And those people so forth, that would be fair. And God is fair. Let me go further now. I'm trying to speed this up because I'm looking at the clock. Number three, limited atonement. And again, from the book, it says, also call particular redemption or definite atonement, meaning that Christ's death actually takes away the penalty of sins committed by those upon whom God has chosen to have mercy, as opposed to Christ's death making redemption merely a possibility that we can perform. It is limited then to taking away the sins of the elect. When you say limited atonement, you're saying that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for that particular group of people. And then when you ask the question, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that Christ died for everyone. Everyone in this audience this morning, Jesus died for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and He died for all. everybody. Or as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste of death for just the elect? No. For everyone. You were so special to God that Jesus died for you. Jesus' sacrifice was given to provide all men with the possibility of salvation. And the Calvinist cannot admit the possibility to say that you can choose. To say that you can choose. Number four is irresistible grace. The Calvinist insists that salvation is based upon the free will of God. And since God is omnipotent, His grace cannot be resisted. You see, God is all-powerful. And if God says, I want this one to be saved, he's going to be saved. Well, what does the Bible say? If grace is irresistible, then how could a person ever fall from it? In Galatians 5:4, Paul writes, you have become estranged from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. Men can resist the Holy Spirit. You remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr? You remember how Luke records his preaching there in Acts chapter 7? Listen to verse 31, just before they stoned Stephen. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, you do also. Notice, your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, you resist the Holy Spirit. And yet, this doctrine says you can't resist the Holy Spirit. If God's grace is irresistible, why are you here this morning? Because you would have to say, I'm here because God made me come here. I didn't have any choice in it. And those people who chose not to come or who are not here can say, the reason why I didn't go to church today is because God made me not go to church. And it takes all the responsibility away from man. And the commission that Jesus gave in Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That is meaningless. If the grace of God is irresistible, the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by a mysterious feeling. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Number five, the perseverance of the saints. Perhaps the man who was most known for the statement of the once saved, always saved was a preacher by the name of Sam Morris from Stanford, Texas. He wrote an article, Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul? And here's a quote from the article. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing to do whatsoever or whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. And all the sins he may commit from murder to idolatry will not make his soul in any more danger. Doesn't matter what you do, I'd go out here and kill a person. Hey, once saved, I'm always saved. I can go out here and I can choose to quit worshiping God and bow down before Baal. Or I can bow down before some idol that's in the east and say, that won't cause me to be lost. Folks, that's just plain wrong. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that a brother may err and put his soul in jeopardy. James 5:19, brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, notice what he will do. He will save a soul from death. I thought it wasn't in jeopardy. You turn somebody away, you'll save that soul from death. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11, he's talking about how we treat one another with regards to certain things and put a stumbling block before our brethren. And he says, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You mean a brother can perish? Yes. Even one who preaches the gospel can become a castaway or disqualified. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or cast away. And then the passage that brings it all together, Hebrews chapter 9, or 10, verse 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now my just one shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not those who draw back into perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. The word perdition there means destruction. The whole book of Hebrews is to warn and encourage people not to be lost. The error that Calvin taught and has been repeated now for 500 years is to emphasize that God does it all and remove the responsibility completely from man. It's to say, you don't worry about it. You don't have anything to do with it. The message of Scripture is for us to respond with action. That's for me to look at my life and say, if it's not right, I've got to correct it. If you're not a Christian, let me explain something to you. It is now your choice as to whether or not you want to come to Jesus. Your choice. You can come believing that He is the Christ. You can come repenting of your sins, being willing to confess that faith and be baptized. That's a choice that you can make. You can do that. You just have to render obedience.